I want you to turn with me in our series in Mark to Mark chapter 11. For the sake of the reading this morning, we're picking it up at verse 11. The triumphal entry has happened. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a colt that had never been ridden before. And to that people are, some people, probably mostly Galileans, but some people are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then we pick up the reading at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, in these moments, may the power of your Holy Spirit descend. May the Holy Spirit well up within us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that will apply the teaching of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Seems to be a rather strange collection of stories that Mark has grouped together in chapter 11. We go from the adulation of the crowd, "Hosanna, Hosanna, he comes in the name of the Lord," to the rejection that Jesus makes in what he sees, then to a possible restoration and hopefully a renewal. But it is a passage full of intrigue. Jesus had, to a large degree, remember in Mark, tried to avoid any public acclaim. He quite literally told people, "Don't say who I am. Don't go into the cities and tell what has just happened." And yet here in this particular passage in triumphal entry, he doesn't reject the adulation of those who are singing his praises. But he doesn't respond particularly to what they are doing. He rides in on the colt, showing how he has power over animals and nature itself peaceably. The colt carried him down into Jerusalem. He came as a peacemaker, not as someone who was going to war. So he chose an animal to illustrate that. But then we're led to a rather strange incident. And it happens at the fig tree. And I'm sure the disciples themselves had been unaware of why Jesus would act the way that he did. But certain phrases have to be tied together, and the story has to be welded together. Let's begin at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Mark here is saying two things. First of all, Jesus was exceptionally observant. He went in and he looked at everything. He was carrying out an inspection. And as he was carrying out that inspection, he was doing so as their Messiah. The triumphal entry had placed that in the context. He did not deny it right throughout the whole of Mark. He has been claiming that he is God's son. And he is taking some examples of prophecy in the Old Testament about how he would arrive at Jerusalem. And he's doing that as their Messiah, though they may not be fully conscious of what they're doing. But as the Messiah, Jesus now enters the temple. And he begins to look around, and he looks around at everything that is happening. Watching, listening, looking with intent. And yet, Mark says that because it's late, he didn't do anything. Now, we do know that what he does do the next day is calculated. Jesus was not responding to a flush of frustration, like you and I might possibly do if we're upset or angry or annoyed at what we're observing. We see some injustice, we want to act immediately. We want to say something immediately. We want to do something immediately. Jesus chose not to. He was restrained. And that's what Mark is saying. He went away that night because it was late. He had time to reflect upon it, contemplate on what he was observing, and when he came back, he would act appropriately for the context. And we read that the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And just, what a perfect tree. Suddenly, the first thing that Jesus does is come to a fig tree and he seems to take a strop. Why is he so annoyed? Why does he curse the fig tree? What's going on that is so symbolically important that Jesus curses it? Well, a number of things are happening. And the first is that there is, in Israel, as any sort of Near Eastern culture would know, or ancient Near Eastern culture would know, two crops when it comes to a fig tree. And there's the pre-figs or early figs, which you really don't want to eat, and the secondary figs that would then be used. But when Jesus approached this tree, even though it wasn't in particular season, as it says, to bear fruit, there was a beautiful foliage. It was in leaf. And the significance is that Mark points out it was in leaf. It looked as if it should be producing at least the prefigs or the first figs. So when Jesus arrives at the fig tree, the huge disappointment that he receives is that what it gave a semblance to, it could not provide. It gave the presentation that it was ready to produce some fruit, even if it was early fruit, but it had no fruit at all. And annoyed by the appearance of the fig tree, to its pretense to deliver and offer something, he cursed it. Why did he do that? Because it had huge symbolic significance of what he had observed just the evening previous. There was a sense in which Israel had always been defined or determined or symbolized by a fruitfulness. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord God Almighty. And again, fruitfulness in Jeremiah 17, verses 8 to 10. The opposite of it. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And Jesus is contrasting these two very different situations. And he has done so on what he has observed in the temple. And he's outraged. And if you take the first reading in Isaiah and the significance of it, you can see just why he is so outraged. Here was a people that were meant to represent the blessings of God, the provision that God had made to Israel. The very priests that had been ordained to bring people into God's presence and into his pleasure, to show them the way of salvation, of grace, of love, of mercy, to demonstrate the love of God in all its fullness and how much he cared for people and wanted to see them redeemed by his grace. But what does he find? He finds a barren fig tree. He finds a temple that pretends to offer something but delivers little, if anything. A people called by his name but not humbled in his presence. A people about to reject the very Son of God himself. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered a temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" What have you made this place? This place was meant to offer freedom and liberty and forgiveness and grace and equality before God. But I have people in here who are under the pretense of my name, who are making profit out of sacrifices, who are actually destroying the lives of the poor. You are selling me at a price. And you can imagine how outraged God's Son actually is. I see a poor person coming into the temple. They have traveled hundreds of miles to be here. They have put their lives at risk as they have taken their families across dangerous terrain. They have done so because they feel compelled to come and worship the Lord God Almighty. My Father in heaven, they came a distance to do that. And what do they find in the very temple, the very presence and representation of God? They find money changers. They find those who say, "Oh, there's only certain sacrifices that you can use today, but we cannot take your currency in order to purchase
these sacrifices, you've got to go and get that currency changed by a money changer over in a stall over there. And they would have gone over to the stall. How much does it take to change our coinage into yours? Oh, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. But we don't care. Because it's all about making profit in this place. It's all about us and not about God at all. It's organized religion, you see. So that other people can thrive at your expense. Jesus' mind went back to Isaiah. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. And he could have grabbed one of those money changers and he could have said, take me to your home. Take me to your home. And let me bring this person with you who has traveled hundreds of miles to be here today. And let me see what furniture you possess and what furniture they have left behind. Let me see what you have bought out of their poultry sacrifices that you have charged an extortionate rate of exchange for. And you call this glorifying God, my Father. People say, was Jesus not a wee bit angry when he turned over the tables? You're dead right he was. It's lucky it was only tables he overturned. He could have called down fire from heaven. He could have said, Lord, you expect me to die for these people? For him. The one who has kept the poor oppressed and in chains. What an amazing God of grace. Who simply overturned a table to let them know he was a little bit annoyed. He went back. In the morning, as they went along and saw the fig tree withered from the roots, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus said to himself, good. And I withered it at its root. At the very root that feeds it, I have destroyed. And you think, what hope is there? What hope is there for us who treat the Son of God in such a way? What hope? And Jesus turns it all around. And what seems to be the most misplaced verse in the whole of the New Testament, because it seems to bear no relevance to what he's talking about, he then turns and says, have faith in God. And Peter's going, hold on to make the mental adjustment here, Lord. Let me try to piece this together. We were quite happy when we came into Jerusalem. They were singing your praises, were they not? Yes, they were. They were singing Hosanna. They were singing about a Messiah, and I genuinely am he. I am the Messiah. But yet, you stood in the temple the previous evening and just stood silently watching things. But you'd cursed the fig tree. We heard you do that. He said, well, listen, someday you'll understand that the fig tree was hugely symbolic of the people of God that we had invested a message with to deliver to those who were lost. They squandered it through corruption and greed and power. And so I cursed the fig tree at its root. I didn't want it to bear fruit ever, ever, ever again. And it won't. Yeah, well, we understand that. But then, why have faith in God? What's that about? Well, let me explain it, Jesus said. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. This is not a prayer of faith about any mountain. This is not about the amount of faith that you possess. It's not to be generalized out into every context that is conceivable for human beings to think of. Oh, that's a problem. I'll just say, move that mountain. And in faith, if I have enough faith, that mountain will be moved. Jesus says, this mountain. And what is this mountain that stands in front of you today? A fallen, corrupted system of religion that cannot bear fruit. A completely impotent group of people in an impotent system that do not produce a harvest. It's like the fig tree. It cannot bear fruit. I went into the temple yesterday. Whatever they were doing was incapable of bearing fruit. Human beings without God cannot bear fruit. Israel cannot bear fruit without me. But there is coming a day for those that have faith in God when this mountain shall be moved. When the impotent religion of the past is replaced with a renewed people of God who are filled with his Holy Spirit and power that will make this possible. Therefore, do not doubt it in your heart, never for a moment, that God's power can change people, because there'll be coming a day, Peter, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. You'll see it yourself. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, you'll be a changed person. You'll see it when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people on the day of Pentecost. There'll be a changed people. It'll not be this old temple stuff that annoys me and makes me sick. They won't oppress the poor. They will not in any way try to corrupt a system for their own advantage. By God's grace, people will be raised up who have a heart for mission. This is a missional promise. It's not your individual promise. It's a missional promise for God's missional people, that they have faith in God, that this mountain that destroys people can be removed, and a religion of the heart can replace it. And there can be a genuine fruitfulness in the people of God that we believe is possible. John chapter 4, verse 36. Let me read it to you. John chapter 4, verse 36. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I said you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. James chapter 3, verse 17 says the same thing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11 says the same thing. Mark 11 is quite clear on the fact that we can become a fruitful people, renewed, empowered, filled with the Holy Spirit. A fruitfulness in the people of God, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Fruits of righteousness, Paul talks about. We are that people, the people that God wanted us to have faith in Him to produce. Faith in Him to produce. And what is the mark of that fruitfulness in our lives? In Mark chapter 11, he makes it very clear that it is prayerfulness. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt, but believes in his heart, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that the Father in heaven may forgive you. There should be no obstacle in your life. You should not hold bitterness and resentment against another person. Because you have received the forgiveness of God. And for the forgiveness of God to be demonstrated in someone else's life, you have to have the capacity to forgive yourself. How will they ever believe in the church's promise that God can forgive our sins when we can't forgive other people's? How can they ever, ever trust a word you say unless God has entrusted within you the capacity to forgive others? We are a light to the nations. Therefore, we need to live as that light before others. And here is a bold, bold charge against the church. When were you last in prayer with God's people? Forget all the rest, all the nonsense that some people tend to do. Talk a lot, say a lot, pretend that they know a lot. But when have you seen them at a prayer meeting? Is that not demonstration of our commitment to the truth, to have faith in God? Do we not believe prayer is important? Do we not believe that prayer will move this mountain? Do we not believe that we need to collectively meet together to pray that this message of hope would be embraced by a dying people? Do we think that my declaration or anyone else's declaration from this pulpit will be sufficient? Do we think a well-crafted sermon is a demonstration of the power of God? Do we think that a well-constructed theology will keep us safe? Or do we get on our knees? And not just at our bedside, because that's selfish. When I pray at night at my bedside, I am praying very different prayers than I will in public. Because I am bringing before God my personal life, my personal family, and the personal things that I need to get sorted out with God. But when I come together with God's people in public, I am praying for the missional charge of His people to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And I tell you, the older I get, the fruitfulness that I look for is not those who can well craft their theology or indeed can do good things or put together good programs or craft together activities that keep the church's doors open. I could hire, if I had the money, Alan Sugar to do that. But I don't. And I won't. Because in this verse, it tells all of us, myself included, that we are to have faith in God. And my demonstration of such faith in God is therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. And when you stand praying is the definition they use for public prayer. When he stood before God and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not as others. This particular woman. Are we going to stand together in prayer? If we lead, are we at the prayer meetings? Are we praying for the people that we lead? Or do we leave that to someone else to do? We'll just get on and lead them and let other people pray that we're effective. Let us come together, folks. Let us come together in prayer. Let us beseech God for a lost nation that will be reached by his people who humble themselves under his mighty hand and pray. That's the evidence of a fruitful life. And fruitfulness will come in response to what God has instructed us to do in this particular passage. There's hope in this, that if we do it together, God will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon each one of us for his glory and for his honor. Let us pray. Amazing, almighty, wonderful God, today we humble ourselves as your people, filled, empowered with the Holy Spirit, to pray that this mountain of dead branches, of impotent religion, of stagnant dreams would be removed and replaced with a thriving, living, all-powerful presence of God in his people as they become mission neighbors to all who are lost in their sin. Help us to be a humble, prayerful people that join together, bringing you honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.